This morning we'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Talking about blood. The reason why Leviticus 17 is such an important chapter is because Satan wants to be worshipped with blood. The devil and his demons desire to be worshipped with blood. And so they will always seek to twist and disrupt and mimic the true worship of God. So we're going to see that throughout, obviously, all of Scripture. While there's a central aspect to Christianity, isn't there? And it is blood. We're seeing that from Leviticus all the way up through Christ. And even this day, we are here to celebrate the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a ritual or an observance that we call it communion. We are observing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so blood is central to the true worship of God. Well, what would you expect? It's also central to the false worship of the devil. And so there is a prohibition against shedding blood to demons. Don't give blood to the devil, is what this section is about. But before we get in there, I want to overview Leviticus. I want to do a brief overview. I trust that everyone's reading through Leviticus. How many have been reading through Leviticus? Amen. We're going to cover about a chapter a week. Just read the next chapter or two ahead just to make sure. But it's good to give a brief overview. Remember, there's six sections in Leviticus. Six sections, okay? We have now covered four. We're into the fifth section. The first one, God's commands for offerings. Talked about the various kinds of offerings and sacrifices. Section two, God's commands for priests. Chapters 8 to 10. And how the Levitical priesthood was to function. God's commands for purity. Chapter 11 to 15. And then we have the theological climax of the book of Leviticus, which was the Day of Atonement. And we looked at that last week. It's a great passage that is so crystal clear on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day, sin is atoned for. The goat, you have the high priest make atonement for him and his family coming into the Holy of Holies once a year. We see all the elements there, confession, we see the blood, we see the scapegoat that removed the sins from the camp. The only weakness of this was it had to be done every year. It was not a permanent situation. So it had to be continually done over and over, continual blood flow and blood flow and blood flow and confession and confession. It was done every year, the Day of Atonement. And we looked at the fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is clearly identified in the book of Hebrews. If you could put Leviticus, the section we're looking at, into two words, I would put that sections 1 to 4, one word. What is the primary thrust in that section? It's atonement. The primary thrust of chapters 1 to 16 is atonement. And so I like to keep it simple because there's a lot of complexities in Leviticus, but if you can have a kind of a simple outline in your head, chapter 1 to 16, atonement, okay? The rest of the book, specifically chapters 17 to 26, is holiness. So you got atonement and holiness. Remember, atonement is, we talked about, what do you do when you sin? Well, there's the ongoing nature of confession, blood. Who offers these to God? The people that sin, right? We saw the various, those who have more responsibility, the various sacrifices. The priest, his job was to represent the people to God. His function was to perform the duty to God with the holy vessels. So we talk about how we live near, how they live near to God. Clean, unclean, regulations, and ritual purity. Talked about total holiness, that God's holiness covered everything. Spiritual, physical, where you went, what you ate, what you didn't eat, and why. It was a total picture of regulating all of your life before God. And then chapter 16 is total grace. It's just total, complete grace. This is what God gives to you by faith. And the end of it, you're pronounced clean. And we looked at the the contrast between how in the Old Testament they were pronounced clean, in the New Testament we are pronounced justified, and how we are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That forensic or that spoken word of justification based on the sacrifice so parallel the Levitical 16 event, Day of Atonement, that it's just really encouraging to see that in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I love to see the parallels between the theology of how the Old Testament just so undergirds the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So, by way of contrast then, now we're going to turn the hinge, if you will, between 16 and 17. And that hinge turns, by contrast, we're looking at the holiness of God. Does it mean that atonement and holiness is not in that section? It certainly was, or that atonement is in the other section. I'm talking about emphasis, okay? For example, the word before the Lord, and as I've been praying, I've been really meditating on, you know, as you read Leviticus, you kind of pick up things. One thing, the phrase before the Lord, 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 is used 50 times, by my count, 50 times in 16 chapters. You confess before the Lord. You bring the offering before the Lord. You come and you split the animal's neck before the Lord. Everything was done before the Lord, before the Lord, before Yahweh. Okay? 50 times. Talking about the primary focus is man's relationship to God. Atonement before the Lord. By contrast, the before the Lord is only used 9 times in chapters 17 to 27. Okay? Another contrast is before the Lord and atonement is primarily dealing to Moses and to Aaron and his sons. There was reference to the community as well, but there was a focus on Moses and Aaron. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, right? Where in chapters 17 to 27, we have a more general focus, as we're going to see right in our text today, and the Lord commanded Moses and to the people. Okay, so there's going to be a general command to the people. One phrase that we're going to see used more of in 17 to 26 in the section on holiness is, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. It's used 20 times. I am the Lord your God. In the section on holiness, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. This is the strongest possible way to state that God is the final, absolute, sovereign ruler over all, who has the final word and authority to command obedience to his holy will expressed through the commandments of Scripture. I am the Lord your God. And so we see some differences here between before the Lord and I am the Lord your God. Between what men must do in order to have a right relationship with God and how in holiness God's law is to be worked out in the general fellowship in the community. So 17 to 26, the section on holiness. General focus is on how a man is to remain in fellowship because of God and His holy law. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, show how a love for holiness and a desire to obey God are evidences of a true spiritual life that is blessed by God. Based on grace, motivated by grace, and is defined by obedience to God's law. Mark Rooker from Southeastern Baptist Seminary states that Leviticus 17 to 26 is a commentary on the golden rule. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoted in Leviticus 19:18. So we're really going to talk about, okay, now that we understand atonement, what does that mean? It means we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means holiness to God. The structure, as I think about Leviticus, is somewhat like Romans. And you have Romans laying down the theological framework for approaching God. In Romans 1 to 11, we have all men under sin. 1 to 3, we have chapter 4, 5, 6, dealing with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, coming to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, putting to death the flesh, 9, 10, and 11. That dealing with the sovereignty, responsibility of man, paradox in relation to Israel and the church and what God is doing. Then you have chapter 12. Therefore, based on the mercies of God, the mercies of that were just so wonderfully exposited by the Apostle Paul, therefore, have your mind renewed by the renewing of the word. And then he gives all of the practical exhortation in chapter 12 to 16. And so Leviticus does much of the same, lays down that theological framework for approaching God in the atonement through the blood, and then deals with unpacking the requirement of grace or holiness or atonement in the general laws of Scripture. This holiness section deals primarily, I grouped them into nine topics. You may see more, but so we'll generally cover these nine topics like this. This is kind of our basic outline. The first one, the blood is holy, chapter 17. Sex is holy, chapter 18. Lifestyle holiness, chapter 19. And chapter 19 may take more than a sermon. There's a lot in chapter 19. That's just general admonitions, and it's packed full of them, chapter 19. Then you have consequences for holiness violations, chapter 20. Then you have holiness for priests in chapter 21 and 23. So there's going to be a section of the priesthood, a little different than under the atonement section, and how their functional is to what their function is to perform. Really, it's going to deal with their qualifications and their holiness that they must have. Then we have holy days, 23, the second part of chapter 23 to about 24:9. Then we have back into, we're going to jump into the narrative, which reminds us that Leviticus is set in a narrative context. The blasphemer is stoned in Leviticus 24. Holy Sabbath rests, chapter 25, and the blessing for holiness and curses for sin, chapter 26. So that's kind of an overview of the holiness of a section that we'll be looking at here in Scripture. Okay, let's dive in now to Leviticus 17 and look at how blood is holy. How blood is holy. Let's set a background for the holiness of blood, the sacredness of blood, and talk about blood and religion a little more. As I mentioned in the introduction, Satan wants to be worshipped with the shedding of blood. Satan takes what rightfully belongs to God and twists it for the worship of himself. Sir James Fraser writes, and he states this, "One of the models of producing inspiration is by sucking the fresh blood of a sacrificed victim." And he goes on to give some examples. "In the temple of Apollo, a woman who had observed a rule of chastity tasted the blood of a lamb, and thus being inspired by the god she prophesied or divined. In Agria in Achaia, the priestess of earth drank the fresh blood of a bull before she descended into a cave to prophesy. Similarly, among the Kerarians, a class of bird catchers and beggars in southern India, who follow the goddess Kali, is believed to descend into the priest and gives replies after sucking the blood which streams from the cut throat of a goat." This disgusting stuff. Thankfully, we are removed from this. I'm giving a broad brushstroke because much of the world still lives with this as a reality. Okay? Some of the pointed application of this is we're not going to feel it as much, but I'm just giving some background so that we can put it into context in history and in the world. At the festival of the Malors, after a pig had been killed, the priest rushed furiously at it, thrust his head into the carcass and drank of its blood. Then he is dragged away from it by force and set on a chair, whereupon he began to prophesy how the rice crop will turn out that year. A second time, he runs at the carcass and drinks of the blood. A second time, he is forced into the chair and continues his predictions. And so we see in these rituals, there is an intensity to it. There is a rush, if you will, in the consuming of raw blood. There is a rush. There is it is a powerful thing to partake of raw blood in pagan religion. Okay, it was addictive. Once you would start down this, you could become addictive to this celebration, demonic activity. I mean, there was a demonic. There's demonic tentacles to this thing, as we'll see in the text, and it is absolutely, positively forbidden by the people of God. Example, we know Greg Bogdan in Liberia. I was talking to Greg one time, and he told me that the Christians, I mean, those who are confessing Christ, they're in the church, they're worshiping God. On Sunday, they see nothing wrong with offering various blood sacrifices in local tribal rituals on Monday. It's a major problem they have in Liberia right now. So much of the world is still following this. Every major religion, to my knowledge, correct me if I'm wrong, but every major religion that I can think of, and certainly the minor ones too, have an element to one degree or the other of blood sacrifice. Every religion has a major element, some more, some less, of blood sacrifice. I mean, some is taken away from them, like the Jews. They can't really do it right now, but they'd like to. They'd like to have that temple rebuilt. They'd like to start that blood flowing again, but they can't because God took that away from them in 70 AD. And so this whole idea of bloodshed and the shedding of blood is central to every false religion, and every true religion in the right way in the world. Interestingly enough, when I was a 12-year-old boy growing up in Pennsylvania, of course, I was in the government-run schools, and I was sitting with a bunch of my friends, and it was November. What happens in November in the government schools? Well, one of the most festive things for me was we got to talk about hunting in November and December. Probably some of the most educational experiences I had was around sitting with my friends talking about hunting. In Pennsylvania, on the first day of buck, the school is shut down. Okay, so the first day of buck season is pretty much a holiday back where I come from. So people look at me, they're like, huh? Like, yeah, it was that. I mean, because if they had the school open, none of the guys would be there. And a large section of the girls would not be there either. But I remember on one particular occasion, there were many of my friends were encouraging the rest of us when they shot your buck, your first buck, to take a cub and drink that raw blood. And many of them had done that. And their stated reason was it will give you power and it will make you a more successful hunter. So that's straight up from, that's the teaching and the reason held and observed by several of my peers was almost identical to the various Native American Indian practices in early America. That's what they did. They would drink the blood of the fresh kill of their animals. So, I mean, this does have, it may not be mainstream in America, but it does have a vital application for us today. There are those among us who still are drinking raw blood to get power over nature. This is a pagan practice. In the occult, in the U.S., there are the shedding of blood of thousands of animals every year. Their high day certainly being Halloween. I mean, I don't know about here because I'm not as familiar. I didn't grow up here, but I know in Pennsylvania there's places where you don't go in Halloween because of the sacrifices that are going on. I'm sure it goes on here too. I mean, they're sacrificing animals, and you got to watch your pets because your pets will disappear. Sadly to say, also your children. We would be kidding ourselves to think that they're limiting themselves just to animals. Although animals are the primary, they also do forms of human sacrifice. And of course, Halloween is their hallowed day for this to happen. So this is a reality in our country. It's not a collective norm that we all share, as in other cultures, because of the triumph of the gospel and Christianity here, and the influence of Christianity, but it is still part of our culture. Now, I would suggest this. What is then our national sacrifice? I would suggest that the shedding of blood of babies in their mother's womb, because of religious belief, is our pagan sacrifice that goes on every day. And don't think that abortion is not held on religious belief. Those who do that believe that they will have a more productive life if they abort their baby. That is a religious belief. That is an act of worship to the devil. Again, that's never for Christians to be part of. Let's open our text here to Leviticus chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at Leviticus 17, and we're also going to look at Deuteronomy 12, as Deuteronomy 12 is the parallel passage, and there's some interesting observations, both theologically and the practical application from it. Okay, Leviticus 12, let's look at the text. You shall not sacrifice... I'm in Deuteronomy 17. Boy, I really... mix some things there together, didn't I? All right. Leviticus 17. There we go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Notice the difference there. Moses, Aaron, his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, let me get on my right page. There we go. Verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed. That's a pretty heavy... We're talking about animals here. You receive the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to the man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as a peace offering to the Lord. Now, do you remember? What is the peace offering? What do you get to do with the peace offering? You get to eat it. Yeah, see, so isn't that great that now we spend some time in Leviticus? As we read our Bible, especially the Old Testament, or even the New Testament, we're like, oh, I understand why it would be the peace offering. Because they got to partake of the peace offering, right? So we have a theological context now to place these sacred functions, and at least in our brains, where before we're just like, huh? No, you know, we didn't know a peace offering from a burnt offering, from a sin offering. Okay, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 3, we covered that, and that's the context there. Okay, why was this so important? And verse 7 says why. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So the problem was they were offering sacrifices out in the open field to the various gods. And Paul makes it very clear, an idol is nothing, right? But there are demons. An idol is nothing, a statue, a piece of stone, something you call sacred, you know, kick it over, break it down. It's just a stone. Isaiah says, you make you get a piece of wood, one wood, you carve it into an idol, you bow down, you say, this is my God. The rest of the wood gets thrown in the fire, you cook your food over it, and it's consumed. How ridiculous is that? They're nothing, right? But there are demons. And Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Moses says, stop sacrificing to the demons. Okay? Verse 8. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So I think it's interesting. God's law applies to Israel, and God's law applies to Gentiles, or the strangers who are among you. Now, who do you think a lot of those strangers were? What do you think their ethnic background was? I think some of them were Egyptians, amen? You think there's some of them, you think they had some Egyptians with them? Those Egyptians were terrified. They knew that the Lord, He is God. And some of them went with them. It's a pretty good plan for evangelism, right? So Moses is very, as well as who knows who else is there, right? But God's law is for the Jew and the Gentile. It's for you and all those who are with you, right? They're for all those who are in the camp, the stranger who is among you. So they all had to abide by this command. And you'll see that phrase throughout. Okay. So what did they do if they wanted to offer a burnt offering? They had to take it to the tabernacle. Now, what's the context here? The tabernacle is in the center, right? And they're all encamped around the tabernacle. So when they were all encamped around the tabernacle, if they wanted to offer a burnt offering, they could not just offer a burnt offering out in the field. Absolutely not. They had to bring it to the tabernacle. If they wanted to eat meat, they had to bring it to the tabernacle and have a peace offering. But what we're going to see when we reference that with Deuteronomy, we're going to see, and we see our principle, when God gives a word, that word is binding unless God Himself changes it. That's one of our basic, fundamental hermeneutical principles that we use to interpret Scripture. God gives the word. That word is binding unless God changes it. We're going to see an example here where God gave this word for this specific time, and then God's going to broaden it. Once they're in the promised land, they can sacrifice their animals in their local villages there, and they don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem and offer a peace offering every time they want to eat meat. So we're going to cross-reference. So we're going to see how God at times does adjust and change and expand the application of His law. But the fundamental principles stay the same. Blood is holy. It is sacred. Remember that the life of the flesh is in His blood. In the blood, don't eat the blood. You're not to partake of raw blood. Okay. And we'll cross-reference that in a moment. Let's keep going here on this text. Verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the stranger who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. So again, there are consequences for breaking God's law. God will set His face against you if you spurn His word, spurn His commandments. Consequence. So, why is this so important? Verse 11 says the reason why. What's the big deal? Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? So that teaches us, right there, the sanctity of life. Life is sacred. What is life? You ever think about that? What is life? How would you define life? It's kind of hard. When I was in college, we used to try to, we sat around, we had all these different definitions. Well, we all were clear that we knew what life was, right? But it's hard to get an exact definition. I like to say life is growth. That was my most boiled down definition. Because if something is growing, it's alive, right? A tree, growing, green, right? If it stops growing, it's dead. Anything that's alive grows. To one degree or the other. So what is life? Life fundamentally is a gift from God, right? It is a miraculous gift from God. It is something that God makes. God gives. He made a lump of dirt and he breathed into it the breath of life. And so we are alive because God made us alive. Life is a gift from God. Life is sacred, all right? What is it that sustains life? Blood. Blood. If your blood leaves you, you're dead. What was the main way that they had to kill? Cutting. Right? Cutting. So our main way of killing is through ballistics. We blow up things. Right? And I was thinking about that. It's just an interesting contrast because our, even our high-powered rifles, they primarily kill through the ballistic impact of a little bullet going so fast and hitting something, right? It just blows it apart. And of course, there's a lot of bloodshed involved. But their primary way of killing would have been cutting, right? Like the archer. An archer has the knife, his bow and arrow, and it cuts the animal. And then the archer has to wait for a period of time, an hour, while the animal would bleed, and then go, because if he goes too early, the animal will just run away. Only ever see it. Even warfare, right? All their warfare was cutting. It wasn't necessarily ballistics. So just an interesting, in our hunting and our modern warfare, because of the weaponry that we have. It kind of puts a different spin on how we interpret some of these things. But nonetheless, the fundamental principle, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? And that was important. Why? Because God is giving them blood to atone for their sins. I mean, this is phenomenal. The angels, they don't get no second chance. Right? The angels, when they sin, boom, they're locked up in chains and dungeons. They don't get a second chance. For some reason, God in His mercy chose to give us a second chance. We get it. We blew it in the garden. But we get redemption. We get blood to cover us. And God gave that blood to cover our sin. Therefore, blood is holy. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so we see that in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Understand that? So, what Satan twists and perverts, he's twisting and perverting a foundational element of salvation, which is without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There must be the shedding of blood. And all of the history of the whole Old Testament gives a very practical, colorful, crimson-red flow of that truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. As I witness to people, I tell them, where's your blood sacrifice? You need a blood sacrifice. And they confess their various religions, whatever, you know, whatever religion they're coming from. And if it's Christianity, then you know where we're going with Christ. And if it's not Christianity, or if it's some kind of errant cult or something, they all fundamentally agree because Leviticus sets the standard. I mean, this is back in Genesis, right? Way back in Genesis, after Noah's flood, they can't eat the shedding of blood. They weren't to eat the blood. The blood, that principle is a timeless principle laid down from the beginning of time, certainly reiterated to Noah. I think it's Genesis 9:3, I think. The blood is sacred there. So, where is your blood sacrifice? Where is the blood that's going to cover your sin? And I'll share. It's either going to be your blood or someone else's. Something has to pay the penalty for your sin. God is a just God. How will your sin be atoned for? Either you will shed your blood and have an eternal death, or the blood of another will cover it. So, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I'm so happy we sang that song this morning. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. My dad loved that song. Absolutely loved that song. It was one of his favorite hymns. Power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And it's not a mystical thing. Right? But what it is this. In a sense it is, but in a sense of, you know, all the crazy, in the sense, here is the mystery. The mystery is this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's the power. And as the blood flows, the life is given. That's the power that's in the blood. And it's the power of the incarnation. It's all about the incarnation. And why did Jesus have to become begotten? Because he has a blade on the cross. He had the blade to make atonement for the sins of others. Otherwise, there would be no remission of sins. He had the miracle of the cross is produced by the miracle of the incarnation. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, it's sacred. Okay? All blood is sacred. Specifically, what is given to make atonement for your souls. Verse 12. Therefore, what are the implications of this truth? I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So that's fun. How do you honor blood? You don't eat it. You don't give it to demons, okay? You don't eat it. And of course, as all of God's commands, they're going to be good for you, right? Blood carries a lot of toxins in it. It's not hygienically for your own health. It's not good to eat raw blood. All right, it messes you up, carries disease, all that stuff. So just like the other ones we looked at, the food laws, all that kind of stuff, this has that same thread follows through that, right?
Verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust.
So as the hunter catches the bird or whatever animal, he's to do it in the name of God. He's to pour out that blood and cover that sacred blood with dust. And recognize God has given the man dominion to do this. But the man may only do it in the name of God. And must recognize the sacredness of God, that as he sees the blood, he remembers the blood that flows that makes atonement for his soul. Everything points back to the blood for them, the blood of the altar. For us, the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ.
For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. It's Genesis 9, chapter 4. I see the notes in my Bible here. From Noah. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. Then he shall be clean. Or if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So blood that was strangled wasn't given opportunity to bleed out or was torn is not to be eaten. It is unclean. Interestingly enough, when I was in Morocco, in Africa, there was amongst the Muslims, there was a chicken that was killed by a dog. And the Muslims couldn't eat it because of their application from this kind of a word. And so they gave it to the Christians. Here, you want a chicken? And we cooked it up and ate it. So, but I thought about that. Should we eat a chicken that's killed by a... who knows what kind of dog? Maybe not a good idea. So we see the prohibition. Let's go to look at the parallel passage and in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and see how God broadened the application of this. Okay, as we go from that founding generation that was so terrified to lose their children in the desert for fear of starvation, what happened? They lost their lives, and the irony is, and their children go in and inherit the promised land. I always think there's so much to learn from that. What you fear oftentimes is what you get. What you fear is what you get. So God says, fear me, and you get God. Amen? That's where I want to be. I want to fear God. Don't fear famine. Don't fear losing your children. Don't fear all the things there are to fear. Fear God. Because if you fear God, you get the rest. You get God. Right? But if you're like that first generation that Leviticus was written to in that narrative context, they lost it all, and they all died in the wilderness except a couple of them who had faith. So, But the next generation is going to go in, and this is their application, and the reapplication of the law in Deuteronomy 12:1. These are the statutes and judgments which I shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serving their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall utterly destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, there's a verse, huh? I hit that verse like, whoa! That's a verse. That's something to think about. So what is he saying there? When you go into the land where God promises, and what will be known as Jerusalem will be the center, okay? What you will give is a representation of the whole. You can't bring everything there, but it will be representative. And that's where the feast days, as we say the feast days, we're going to understand them, they're to bring a representative, because the first fruit represents, it's all dedicated to God. So whatever it is, their new wine, or their flocks, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, they're to bring a representative of that and give that in tithes and offerings to the Lord in Jerusalem at the tabernacle. Okay? And so, anticipating this, Moses had a negative view of history for the people of God or a positive view of history? Which? Which was it? What was it? Psalm 90 is kind of negative. But he had a positive view of history for the people of God. How do I know that? Because right here it says, right now, we're just messing around. And Moses knew that. He said, you shall not all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever's right in his own eyes. Okay? But there's going to be a time when this is what you're going to do. That's just interesting. Let's keep going. Just hide that in your heart. For as yet, you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. Obviously, we could go, I could preach a whole sermon on that right there and bring it to us today. But just think about that. Verse 10. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Again, the temptation. I want to worship God however I want, wherever I want. Can't I just go worship God in the woods? Do I have to go and worship the God of the Bible the way God says? Can't I just go worship him in the woods? I feel much closer there. They had the same thing going on then as we do today. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of the tribes where you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, now here's where he's going to broaden their application of the sacred blood law. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. So clean and unclean can come together and eat of the meat that God provided for them in their own cities. Because God is gracious and God is good and God delights in giving His children good things. And so where they were in the tabernacling context, where the tabernacle was at the center, they were the holy war camp on the move to go in and take the promised land. They had to use the tabernacle. But as they would scatter and take dominion of the promised land, this is how they were doing. Only this, the principle of the holy blood still remains in effect. Verse 16. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or new wine, or your oil, or the firstborn of your flock, or your herd, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hand. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. When the Lord your God enlarges your borders as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. That verse right there kind of flies in the face of the Hallelujah Acre diet. Is that the one? There's a couple schools of thought. One of them is on diet eating that, you know, you have to go back to the original pattern of eating, which only is a pre-flood diet, okay, which is no eat meat. Kind of hard to get around that verse. Pretty clear that God sanctioned the eating of meat. If the place, besides, God wouldn't have put the beef on the cows if he didn't want us to eat the meat. Okay. If the place where the Lord your God chooses, and I understand it's because of sin, I'm not making light of the sin, but it's because of the curse and the sin. But nonetheless, in this time of curse and sin, we can't eat meat. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have, and your vowed offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. So, the holy things, the consecrated things must go to Jerusalem. God says there's a commonness to the meat that you can eat, even the unclean. Remember, all the different purity laws. Hey, clean and unclean can do a lot together. It's, you know, remember, it's not sin. There's just various applications. And that was that whole section that we covered before. You shall offer your burnt offering and the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. Don't go after their gods. Don't worship God like the gods around you. That's always the message from the Bible. Don't worship the gods like the gods around you. And we got major problems there. The principles are exactly the same. The churches are full. Sunday morning is one of the most idolatrous times in our nation, because we gather together, and many churches gather together in the name of man and worship demons. It's really not good. God have mercy on us. Okay. What else does God say here? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their God. Think about that in verse 31. And we looked at that in Luke's gospel, and how what man esteems is an abomination to God. It's the nature of God. What man esteems, God hates. And what man hates doesn't work, does it?
When we go and lean on our own understanding, we offer God the things that He hates. Man, in his natural mind, worships God with the things God hates. And the things God hates are the things that men love. That right there has got to be a huge check in our spirit. For what does it mean when Peter says, be holy? When God says, be holy, for I'm holy. It's Genesis to Revelation. Be holy, for I'm holy. You want to live your life how you think and feel? You're going to give to God the things that you hate. You want to be a cultural Christian and follow the cultural norms? In all the cultural norms that can be followed, God hates the cultural norms of our country. He hates the way we think. He hates the way we act. He hates the way we dress in our immodesty. He hates the way we are selfish. He hates our materialism. He hates our greed. He hates the way we extort His good creation and pervert it. He hates all these things. Yet we offer them up to God as acts of worship. And the things God loves, righteousness and holiness and love and self-sacrifice, men turn away from. That's not up for me. The natural man cannot please God, Romans 8 says. The natural man is at enmity with God. And what happens in religion is men get together in their collective wisdom. And they do things that God hates. Religion is man at his worst. Religion is without true religion, right? The gospel is man at his worst. And at his worst, at best, it's man worship. At worst, it's demonic worship. And they're always together. They can't separate. They're the doctrines of demons. False religion is inspired by demons. Okay? And so, God says very clear, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. What is the ultimate false sacrifice? Human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is the ultimate in offensive sacrifices to God. That's it, right there. It's human sacrifice. God doesn't like any of the animals that are given to demons, right? But He particularly hates Moloch, the state god who consumed the children of the pagans and who consumed the children of many of Israelite who worshipped Moloch. Okay? So in our nation, so in their nation. Has America evolved beyond this? No. We still have our myths. Evolution is a myth. It's a mythological, dreamt up explanation to give a fairy tale view that's been inspired by demons of the created order of the world around us, right? And its sacrificial temples are. What are the sacrificial temples? What are they? What are the high priests? The abortion doctors. Come, you can do as you please. It's your body. You can do what you want. It's your choice. You can worship the way you want to. You can shed blood. And the blood is flowing in our nation. At the most perverted level, human sacrifice. And it's an odd thing as an American, because Americans generally don't like the shedding of blood. Or do they? What about the horror flicks? What is that? Where hundreds and hundreds, thousands of millions get their buzz off of horror flicks. The shedding of blood. That's demonic. We're hypocrites in America. On one hand, we say we don't like the shedding of blood because we're not farmers and we don't like the law. What it is we don't like the lawful shedding of blood. That's what it is. We're not accustomed to the lawful shedding of blood. In God's name, I take this animal, I slit its neck, and I take it and I bring it in my house and I cut it up and I eat it. Ah! I say amen and amen. But what we can't, but as Americans, we can stomach the most gruesome.
Scissors in the babies, ripping them apart, shedding their blood. That makes me weak just to think about it. I'm going to have to sit down. It's just overwhelming.
The horror flicks. Those horror flicks are not for Christians at all. The rock music. The satanic rock music. What are these guys doing on stage, biting the bats' heads off and spewing their blood on the audience? What is that? This is not for Christians. I hope you know. Christians, and we think that we can take that rock music and model it for Yahweh. What? Are you completely pagan? We cannot take these things and sell them holy and use them in the worship of God. Don't you see that's always been the problem? That's always been our problem as elect people to synchronize with the world. But it feels so good. I know it feels good. I was there. I worshipped at those altars. God saved me from them. I'm not going back there. I know it feels good. I like rock music. That's the problem.
It's demonic. And you don't have to look very far to see the blood, do you? And if you've been saved out of that,
Ozzy Osbourne and all those guys, the blood's flowing. And it's satanic. Okay.
You know what I'm saying here. And you know the problem here. We have a theological issue here, don't we?
All of life is religious, amen. All of life is religious because this book says it is. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. There's no neutrality here. This is all either an act of obedience to God or as an act of war against Jesus Christ and His holiness.
Okay, let's get to application. I have a couple applications. I'm going to make a couple brief points and come to conclusion here.
Application. A brief application into Acts 15. Acts 15, I'm just going to make... No, Acts 15. Gentile believers are to come out from the pagan practices that were such a part of their culture. Idols, blood, things strangled with immorality. Okay? They come right from Leviticus 17 and 18. Okay? Deuteronomy 12. So what was going on there? I believe this. This would enable the Jewish believers to fellowship with them and help those two groups come together in Christ. That's what's going on. There's people getting saved out of the Aussie fests, if you will. Okay? The problem is, their culture was built on those festivals. The meat they ate, everything. It wasn't just compartmentalized into a cross-section of society. It was the society. I mean, you went to get meat. You went to the grocery store. The grocery store was the meat sacrificed in the name of all their idols and junk, right? So it's common practice. How are you going to deal with that? Because the Gentiles weren't, as the debate in Acts 15, weren't going to become Jews. They didn't have to be circumcised. They were going to be out of the Jewish camp. All right? This is because the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles. Praise God. Hallelujah. We're the fruit of that. We are the fruit of that. And Romans 9, had God not chosen that, Romans 11, had God not chosen that, we are dependent on His choice, all right? He chose to graft us in. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for Your mercy. But this gospel is going forth. Now, what are we going to do? We got one group that are embracing the principles, and their whole culture is based on that. Right, wrong, and indifferent as it was, with the Pharisee twisting it. And the Gentiles coming in, you got mass problems. Gentiles, you got to not deal with this pagan worship stuff. It can't work. We know you're saved, okay? You get saved with pork in your mouth, amen, in the blood of Christ. But
you got to leave off these things. No idols, blood, things strangled, immorality. Okay, those things need to be.
So I think they're dealing with some things that would alleviate the tension between the Jew and Gentiles. So they could come together and worship Him. Not issues of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. That's Acts 15. Letter B in your outline, if you have one. Respect for blood. We have to respect blood. Why? Because we have respect for all of life. And I'm going to say all of it. That means this. Number one, you don't drink blood. I hope you know that. I don't think it's a good idea to be blood sisters. That's kind of not right. You know, the whole thing. You don't do that. I don't think you should eat blood. I think you're pretty solid to say don't eat blood. If you eat your steak, make sure it's cooked. You know, no blood coming out of the steak and eating it. You know, some guys eat their steak like with the blood oozing out. That's an application. You don't eat blood. That's the primary point of this. Certainly a primary point. The other, you know, that blood is sacred. Okay, you don't shed blood for unlawful reasons. So certainly there's no cruelty to animals here, right? There's a lawful shedding of blood and an unlawful. Animal cruelty, we're not allowed just to... We'll give an account for the blood that we shed. Because blood is sacred. So if you go out and just shed blood, if you just go out and I've done this, I confess this, I've done this before. I have just gone out and shot things. Not a lot. I did grow up with the ethics of hunting, biblically. But I have from time to time done things when I was in my youth. One time I went spearfishing. You know, I did some unlawful things there. I confess that's wrong. So that would be an application. We respect the blood. You shed blood, you have to have a biblical reason. It's got to be in the context of Scripture. All right. So we respect blood. We respect all of life. Certainly human life, but also everything that has blood. Not the stepping on ants. Ants have no blood like that. So there is a difference there. You know, we worship God, not the creation. And God says this. So the other thing, all of blood is sacred. Why? Okay, for them, because the blood was given to make atonement, and so they had that reminder that blood was sacred. This is how it flowed on the altar. Their worship was centered around blood. Our worship is centered around blood too, but obviously in a different way. For us, it's a remembrance of the blood of Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Hebrews makes it very clear. So we remember, when we see blood, automatically think, the blood of Christ. Okay? The blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 reminds us this. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The ultimate fulfillment of the sacredness of blood is that God would become man and would shed His blood for the atonement of your souls. So all of this theology prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, shedding His blood. It had to be the shedding of blood that atoned for your soul. That is where your soul is atoned for, the shedding of blood. It wasn't it, as some of the health and wealth metaphysical teachers would teach, that your soul is atoned for when Jesus went to hell. You were not atoned for. And I don't even believe it that way, but as they would say, your soul was atoned when Jesus went down. No, it wasn't. Atonement is made through the blood. Physical body, our sin put on His body, bared it on the cross, He died, that made atonement. When He gave all His life because His blood was gone from His body. That made atonement, right there. You see that? You've got to understand that. If you're talking to cults, they got that all whacked out. They got that all over the place. Metaphysical, they got Jesus doing all kinds of stuff or just denying Him outright. Atonement is made in the shedding of blood. You want to believe in Leviticus, you got to believe in the blood atonement. And you're going to fulfill that, it's got to be in Jesus Christ. Okay. With the 1 Peter 1:18, the precious blood of Jesus. Here's a couple of verses. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:13 and 15. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we have been saved from wrath through Him. I say, praise God, hallelujah. I am justified by that blood. And so we love the blood of Jesus Christ. We crave the blood. We thank God for the blood of our sinless sacrifice. Moreover, having now been justified by blood, I cling to that blood. That's what's going to save me at the last day.
1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son,
cleanses us from all sin. What gives that catharsis? What gives that cleansing? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It forgives us. It redeems us. It justifies us. And it's the ongoing work of cleansing for the child of God.
Finally, Romans 9:12-14. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all. No longer does it have to be done. Having obtained eternal redemption for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And it did, right? Here's the point, verse 14. How much more? And I can't wait. We're going to go through Hebrews after Leviticus. You know that, right? So, you know, if you get a little encouraged, if you get discouraged, read Hebrews, right? Verse 14. How much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All in the name of God. Amen? 5 applications. Worship God alone. Number 1. We do not offer to God any blood sacrifice. Only the blood of Christ is our covering. No occults. Okay? No fellowship with occults. No fellowship with any cult stuff, brothers and sisters. No movies, no music. All forms of media that pump the occult are never for the child of God. Amen? Even the white magic. Number 2. We do not seek to come and worship God in just any way we please. I mean, we see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? Only for us, it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We only come to the Father through the blood of Christ. We are not free to worship however we please. They weren't free. And they had a lot of pressure to worship the way they wanted. Right?
We come to the Father only through Christ. And once we come to the Father through Christ, we love the body of Christ. I love to go on creation and worship. But it's not a substitute for what Scripture teaches how we worship. Amen? Okay. We do not seek to come and worship to God in just any way we please. Only through the blood of Christ. Number 3. When we do kill and shed blood, it must be in a lawful manner. Okay? When we do kill and shed blood, I'm talking about animals here, it must be in a lawful manner. And the context, hunting and slaughtering, we do it in the name of God. And so, application. I personally, when I'm trying to train myself to think this way better, we have the problem with ballistic versus cutting. But, nonetheless, when I shoot a dove, and you know, sometimes you wound them, you cut up. When you pop the ring the head off, I'll sprinkle the blood out and cover it. I just can't remember to do it every time because it's not part of my Gentile culture. But I'm doing that as an act of worship. To show what? Respect for the blood of Christ. I think it's an application. You know, and it's a remembrance of the blood. So, what gives us the authority to take the blood of an animal? Scripture, right? And it carries over is this. Blood is to remind us of Christ. I think that's the principle. For them, it was given to, for us, for them they look forward, for us we look back. So it's a remembrance of these things. And if you slaughter, it's the same. If you're slaughtering your animals to eat them, it's the same thing. Remember, you got to eat the animals that you slaughter. This is a freebie, Proverbs 12:27. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but the diligent, but diligence is man's precious possession. Okay, so the unlawful shedding of blood is forbidden. Animals and man. Okay, no eating blood. We understand that. Number 4. We may, because this is going to answer a question that we may anticipate. We may eat meat that was shed in the name of other gods. Because I know most of you don't slaughter your own meat, right? So, as in the New Testament times, we may eat meat that was shed in the name of other gods. But, for conscience sake, we must be careful to act in love. And that would be 1 Corinthians 10:13-33, and I am out of time to read that text. But that 1 Corinthians 10:13-33 really ties together all these points. Because Paul says, I don't want you to become partakers of, I don't want you to be worship demons, right? The cup of the Lord cannot be shared with the cup of demons. Okay? An idol is nothing. If they sacrifice meat to an idol, that idol's nothing. Don't worry about it. But for conscience sake, if they said it was sacrificed to a demon, then you may want to refrain for conscience sake. Alright? So they had a way of doing it with in their day, in their paganism, in humanism. It's not done in the name of a false god, these big companies. They don't do it in the name of a false god. But they do it in the name of man and the superiority in man's wisdom. So, don't partake or to support, we don't want to partake and support unlawful greed and perversion of the good meat that God has made. That's a principle, you got to work that out as you're able to. God is gracious in all these things. The fifth point would be this. Be thankful for our tradition. We often say tradition in a bad light, but on this verse, on this section, we can be very thankful for our tradition that blood sacrifice is not, it bubbles around our society, but it's not a mainstay in our society. Why is that? It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ has ripped that out of paganism. Where our fathers and for, you know, back, right? It's the gospel story that came to our forefathers and they stopped their pagan ways. And that's a blessing to us today. This message in some places would be very difficult. Very difficult. Okay, it would be a huge paradigm shift in some cultures. I'm thankful that I present Acts 17, Leviticus 17, that it's encouraging. We can remember the blood. But much of the tradition we can thank God for. Amen? Father, we love the blood of your dear Son. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Teach us to abide in you. And to keep your commandments. For this is the duty of man. We thank you for your mercy in the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.